Good morning, church. It's great to be with you all, and what just an incredible privilege we had this morning to watch three young men be baptized. It's just an affirmation of their faith in Jesus, and just be praying for them now. This is just the beginning of a life of worshiping, of following Jesus, and we know the enemy is quick to come in and to tempt and to lead away, and so just pray that their joy would remain, that they would live a life of following the Lord, of making many disciples for his glory. Just an incredible picture. So we baptized Ryan Hans just about a year ago, and just to see him back in the baptistry, he's made a special connection with Paul, and that's really the picture that we want to see over and over, of people being baptized and then turning around and being in there with someone else that they have ministered to and taught. So usually I would open up a sermon with an illustration, but we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. So if you don't mind, we're just going to dive straight into today's passage. We are in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. So we have been preaching through the book of Exodus over the last year, and we're coming to a close, even though we still have about 8-9 more chapters here. We're actually, we'll finish up Exodus beginning part of June, so we're going to kind of hit the fast-forward button and kind of move pretty quickly, but we have a really important passage this morning, a passage that many of you are familiar with. It's when the Israelites are worshiping the golden calf, and it has a lot to speak to us today, so we're just, like I said, going to dive right in. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of those underneath the chair in front of you. There should be one close by. And Exodus is the second book of the Bible. And like I said, we're going to be in chapter 32. So I'll give you a moment to turn there, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. All right, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Well, backing up a little bit, Moses is currently up on top of the mountain. He's getting instructions for how to build the tabernacle, and he was actually up there for about 40 days. And so the Israelites are now at the bottom of the mountain, and they're getting a little bit impatient. Okay, we sent Moses up there. We know how terrifying it is to be in the presence of the Lord. He may not have made it up there. God, you know, may have said something wrong and God killed him while he was up there. We don't know. But we need to worship. And so they're getting impatient. They don't believe Moses is coming back. And so they go to Aaron. Aaron was supposed to kind of fill in as the representative of God's people while Moses was up on the mountain. And so they go to him and they say, give us gods that we can worship. And so Aaron takes the gold jewelry, which ironically God had given to them as they plundered the Egyptians, and takes the gold jewelry and makes this golden calf for them to worship. And it would have been similar to what they would have worshipped back in Egypt. And so we see these people going back to their former ways. They're going back to their lifestyle in Egypt and realize that they have just committed to following God. They have just dedicated their lives to following the Lord. Moses has just read the first part of the commandments to them right before he went up on the mountain, and they said, "Yes, this we will do this. We will obey you. We will follow you, Lord. We will do all that you have commanded us." Well, the first two commandments, "You shall have no other gods." Second commandment, "Do not make a graven image or a carved image and bow down to it." And what are they doing? "Aaron, give us gods so that we can worship them." And Aaron fashions with a graving tool a golden calf for them to worship. Just mere days, mere weeks after they had said, "Lord, we will do all that you have commanded us," they are worshiping other gods. So we see that in the absence of them worshiping the one true God, they begin to worship other gods, leading us to our first point today, that we all worship something. Now, many of you here today, you can probably accept this as true. You're here today because you came to worship God, and you would say, "I worship God. Of course I worship something. I worship God." For others of you, you're here today and you're exploring Christianity, and so seeing that statement may be a little bit of a pushback for you. You may be thinking, "No, I don't. I do not worship God. I do not worship any God." But what I'm actually going to argue over the next few minutes is that many of you here today claiming to be Christians actually worship other things other than God or in addition to God. And those who are here exploring Christianity actually worship something as well. For those of you who are claiming that you only worship God, or for those claiming you do not worship anything, I would ask you to define worship. What do you mean when you say, "I don't worship anything," or what do you mean when you only worship God? For some of you, worship means singing. And so we've worshiped God at a few points in this service. We sang an opening song. There was kind of three songs in the middle. But then you think, okay, well, worship stopped and we did baptism, or worship stopped and we did the offering. And so you may be thinking, well, Pastor, I don't sing to any other gods while I'm here. I don't worship any other gods. I don't sing to any other gods. Or some of you may be thinking, well, I don't sing to any gods whatsoever. And so you will say, well, I don't worship something. That's not all that worship is. For others, you have a broader definition of worship, and you realize that this entire morning is a worship service. And so you would say, well, worship is singing to the Lord and praying to the Lord and hearing from God's word and responding to it and giving offerings, and the baptism was an act of worship to the Lord. And so you might say, well, Pastor, I don't pray to other gods or give offerings to other gods or read Bibles by other gods, just the God of the Bible. Or some of you may be thinking, well, I don't pray, period. I don't give offerings, period. I don't read the Bible, period. To which I would say, that's not all that worship is. You see, a biblical picture of worship cannot be contained to just singing. It cannot be contained to an hour in a worship service on Sunday. It's this idea of giving honor and glory to something. It's whatever you live for. It's what gives us joy and occupies our thoughts and aspirations. That is what we truly worship. So perhaps it's best for us to define worship as worth-ship. W-O-R-T-H. It's whatever you give worth to is what you worship. These Israelites had committed themselves just a little bit ago to obey the Lord, to live for him by obeying all the commandments, but now they're here just a little while later giving worth to this golden calf. They're calling it Lord. They're claiming it saved them. They'll bow down to it here in a little bit. And in the same way, we often worship things other than God in our lives. We often live for other things other than God. We place high value on things that are not God. And to help detect what these things are, look with me at the screen at a few diagnostic questions here. This will help us try and figure out what we truly worship. So what gives you the most happiness in your life? When you wake up in the morning, what do you look forward to most in your day? Is it spending time with the Lord? Or is it something else? How many of you woke up this morning and say, you know what, the best part of today is that I get to worship the Lord? Or maybe some of you are like, you know what, the best part of today is that potluck that we're going to have after the service, right? What do you look forward to? What gives you the most happiness? Is it spending time with other people? Is it when you get to come home and kick off your shoes and relax and watch TV or read a book? Or what gives you the most happiness in life is an indication of what you truly worship. Secondly, what do you find yourself talking about most with others? When you get in groups of two or three, what comes to mind? Like, what do you... Do you talk about your school day? Do you talk about your work day? Do you talk about weather? Do you talk about sports? Do you talk about your last night out? What do you talk about? What you talk about most with others is a pretty good indicator of what you truly worship. Thirdly, what occupies your thoughts the most? When you go for drives, when you sit there alone all by yourself, what goes through your mind? The last few moments before you go to bed, when you rise up in the morning, before you get out of bed, what are you thinking about? What occupies our thoughts the most is often what we truly worship. Next, what causes you to be anxious? What, when it is pulled from your life, causes you to be nervous and anxious and fearful? Is it having less money in your bank account? Does that cause you to be anxious? Is it having less control over a situation? Does that cause you to be anxious? Those are indicators that you truly worship something else other than God. Finally, what are your life goals? What are you pursuing? What do you want most in life? What do you want to accomplish? Is it to retire early, to retire well, to leave a legacy with your kids, to have a nice vacation spot someday? Or is it to make disciples like the Lord calls us to? What is your life goal? And so with these questions in mind, we might discover that we worship or live for some of the following. Some of us worship wealth. The thing we want most in this life is to have this great retirement where we can go on vacations, we can live in a nice house, we can have these nice cars, we can someday when we end up in an assisted living, we can live in a really nice place. We want wealth. We want to be able to have the money to do the things that we want to do. Some of us worship power or control, that we always want to be in charge. We want to be in charge of situations. We want to be in charge of people. We want to be the one that everyone looks to. We want to have complete control or power over all situations. And so we worship that. We live for that. We strive for that. We give up things in order to accomplish or accumulate more power or control. Some of us worship or live for success or fame. This is our celebrity culture where we watch TV shows and we see the rich lives that they live, or we read magazines and we see the lives that we live, and we're like, man, I really want that more than anything. I want to be famous. I want to be well known. Even if it's just in our jobs or just in our families or just in our cities, that we want to be somebody, that people would know us. And so we live for success or fame. For others, it's marriage or kids. It's more than anything in this life. We want to be married or to have kids. I remember my grandma saying about my older brother, Jesse, who is not married. And she would always make the comment, you know, if he could just be married, then he could truly be happy. How many of you guys have heard that? Or if they could just have kids, then they could truly be happy. And that's an indicator that marriage or kids are an idol in our lives. It's something we worship. If we truly need that to be happy, then that has become our God. Or finally, physical intimacy. That we see this in our culture. It's really widespread, but I think we see it in many of our lives too, that we pursue physical intimacy above all else, that we go around from impure relationship to impure relationship, seeking to gratify the flesh. We all worship something. What do you truly worship? I believe I can say that for many of us here today, we worship things other than God, and that causes huge problems in our life, which we're about to see. Moving on to verse 6. It says, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So the Israelites began offering up these offerings, these sacrifices to the golden calf, the same practice they were actually supposed to do unto the Lord. They were now offering to this idol. And it goes on to say that they had feasts with meat, more likely, that God provided, and with water or with wine that God had provided, and then they rose up to play. Now, a lot of this may seem pretty harmless, doesn't it? I mean, what's the big deal, you might be asking? It's just one God right now. Their God is up on the mountain talking to Moses. So what's the harm in having one additional God? What's the harm in eating and drinking and playing? In fact, they're even offering sacrifices. They're doing some of what the Lord wanted them to do. But notice what Paul says about these actions in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Obviously talking about the verse we're talking about today. He says these actions are evil and calls it idolatry. Why? Because they're going back to the exact same practice and the same worship they had when they were in Egypt. God is saying, I brought you out of Egypt to bring you away from those gods so you could just worship me. And now you have gone back to Egypt, back to the way of worshiping that you knew formerly, back to worshiping the other gods that I have said are more powerful, that I have proved that I am more powerful than. They had promised to serve the God of Israel with their lips, but in their hearts, they still longed to worship their idols. They still longed to worship the old gods of Egypt. And the minute that Moses was gone, it gave them the permission they need, the time they need to worship what their hearts truly desired. Which brings us to our second point, that we will ultimately worship what our hearts truly love most. If there are other things that our hearts truly love other than God, we will ultimately worship those. And we may go through seasons where we can kind of fake things on the outside, where it looks like we're praising God, it looks like our prayer life is growing, it looks like we are serving others, just like the Israelites. It looked like they were going to follow the Lord, that they were going to live for Him, that they were going to worship Him, and Him only. They had said it with their lips. They committed themselves. They were sprinkled with the blood, and God said, yes, this is what I want. And then they went and worshiped what their hearts truly loved. Many of you may know that I committed back in January to give up watching sports. And it's a battle that I've had for the last 4 months, and sometimes have been better than others, but in general, I have stopped watching sports altogether. And if you truly know me, you know that that is probably one of the hardest things that I've ever done in my entire life. I love watching sports. And the reason why I gave it up is because of what it was doing to my heart, what it was doing with my worship. It was what occupied my thoughts the most. When I was sitting there alone, it was, well, I wonder if this team won. I wonder if this team won. And hopefully this team lost. And I wonder if this person's going to come back from injury. And I wonder if we're recruiting this person and we're going to get them. It's what caused anxiety. In the middle of games, it was like, man, I don't know if we're going to win or not. And, oh, I really hope this team loses. And, oh, now they're making a comeback. And this isn't good. Oh. And it's what my happiness rose and fell on so often. If the teams I wanted to win won, then I was elated. And if the teams that I wanted to win lost, then it took a while to get over. And sure enough, because I love sports deep in my heart, it began to take priority over other things. I was spending less time with Jen and our kids. I was spending less time in God's Word and reading Christian books. I was spending less time in prayer and reaching out to the community. In short, I was ascribing worth and time to sports that was meant for God and for God alone. So when the choice came on a daily basis as to whether I would spend more time with the Lord or more time watching sports, guess what I chose? Sports. Every time. Because we ultimately worship what our hearts truly love most. And my guess is that the same is true for many of you. Some of you give less in seasons when you make a big purchase around the holidays when you're buying gifts. Why? Because you love wealth and possessions. And given a choice between being faithful and giving to the Lord or spending money elsewhere, you will ultimately worship what your heart truly loves more. And you'll choose to spend it elsewhere. Some of you tend to get angry and frustrated when you don't get your way in life or things don't turn out how you wanted them. Why? Because you love power and control more than you love the Lord. And given a choice between giving up control and trusting the Lord for His direction, you will ultimately worship what your heart truly loves most. And you'll try to seize control once again. Some of you manipulate and you gossip and you criticize others. Why? Because you value your own personal success and fame more than you love the Lord. And so when given a choice between building others up or tearing others down, you will ultimately worship what your heart truly loves most and proceed to tear others down. Finally, some of you compromise values when it comes to pursuing a partner to date or marry someday. You tolerate standards you know you shouldn't tolerate. You put up with abuse you know you shouldn't endure. Or you pursue physical intimacy you know you shouldn't pursue. Why? Because you ultimately love your partner or you love the concept of being in a relationship more than you love the Lord. And so we're given a choice between following the Lord or staying in a relationship you know you shouldn't be in. You choose your partner every time. We ultimately worship what our hearts love most. And now we're ready to see how God responds when we worship anything other than Him. Look back with me at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Imagine how hard it is for God to say that phrase. That they are talking about other gods and saying, "These are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you." So God begins to tell Moses the sins of the people. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside from the way that he commanded them. They have made a golden calf and have worshipped it. They have sacrificed to it. They have taken on additional gods in verse 8, and God says they are a stiff-necked people. The idea here is that an ox, you would often put a yoke on the ox, and so the ox would kind of bend its head down and allow you to put the yoke on it. And that yoke was so the ox would ultimately obey you, that if you wanted it to turn right, it would turn right. If you wanted it to turn left, it would turn left. And if you wanted to go forward, it would go forward. But if the ox is stiff-necked, then it can't, or chooses not to bend its neck down, and so you can never put the yoke on it, and so it will never do what you want it to do. So God says that my people are now people who do not want to lower their heads to me, who do not want to wear the yoke of obedience to me. And in response to Israel's disobedience, in response to their sin, God tells Moses, "Leave me alone, so my wrath may burn hot against the Israelites." And for those of you who are unfamiliar with this concept of God's wrath, I think many of us, we tend to picture like a baseball coach who doesn't get the call at first base, and so he sprints out at first base and gets all up in the ump's face and is yelling and cursing and swearing and pointing and sometimes hits the ump or does some of those things. That is not the picture we have of God's wrath. God's wrath is not an out-of-control bit of anger where he's swearing and breaking things and yelling loudly. God's wrath is his intense hate of sin. It's his intense hate of what is evil in this world. And so God says in his wrath that he desires to consume the Israelites and start over with Moses. That is what the sin of idolatry ultimately deserves. That is what worshiping anything other than God truly deserves. And so we see our third point. That the just punishment for worshiping anything other than God is enduring the fullness of his wrath. Once again, the just punishment for worshiping anything other than God is enduring the fullness of his wrath. So many of us sit here this morning and we're having little affairs with the things of this world. We're loving other things other than God. And most of us would say, well, but just a little bit. Just a little bit. We love power, but just a little bit. Just a little bit. We love wealth, but just a little bit. I like it just a little bit. We love relationships, but just a little bit. We love success, but just a little bit. We love sports and food and new clothes, but just a little bit. And we tend to think that if we live for those things just a little bit, that it's not a big deal to the Lord. That if we just disobey how the Lord commands us to live in a few areas, that if we just chase after whatever we want in just a few areas, that we think it doesn't truly matter. But listen carefully. It matters greatly to God. God is just as angry by our love for idols or for other things today as he was by Israel's love for the golden calf. He is just as angry when we sin today as he was back then, and the punishment for sin is the same today as what it was back then. When you and I choose to love other things other than God, to pursue what we want rather than what he tells us, the Bible says we bring on God's wrath upon us. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart or unrepentant heart or failure to admit what you are doing wrong, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God has made it explicitly clear that we are to worship him and to worship him alone. There are to be no other gods other than God in our life. Not money, not fame, not relationships, not power. We are to live for him and him alone. And therefore, when we disobey, especially when we intentionally disobey, God is perfectly just in saying, you know what? I've told you what you are to do, and you have disobeyed. You have sinned. You have worshipped other idols. You have cheated on me. And he is perfectly just in punishing our sin. What we worship is the biggest decision you and I will make in this life. And if we worship anything other than God, we can fully expect to endure the fullness of his wrath. Let's finish up the story, picking back up in verses 11. It says, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. We see in verse 11 that Moses begins to implore the Lord or pray on behalf of the people. He points to God's great works in bringing them out of Egypt. He argues why should the Egyptians in turn get to glory in the destruction of Israelites. He says, turn from your anger, O God, and do not kill them. And then he goes on to remind God of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make Israel a great nation, to give them the promised land. Moses appeals both on the basis of God's character and on his promises. And sure enough, in verse 14, God pulls back and decides not to bring the disaster he had spoken of. Phew. That was a close one, right? We about had a book and a half in the Bible. Thank you, Moses, for praying on behalf of Israel, right? Thank you for your willingness and courage to fill your role as a mediator. Thank you for remembering God's promises. Thank you for remembering God's work of salvation. And thank you for pleading to God on behalf of all those things so that his people were spared. But church, let's also thank God, for it was his plan all along. You may be thinking, what? His plan all along? His plan was to destroy these people. His plan was to wipe them out. It was going to be ugly. He was angry. He was burning up, and he was going to smite them. And then we see that Moses stepped in and stopped him and made him change his mind, right? That's what the text says, right? Nope. Is God's plan all along. Look with me back at verse 7. Before God says anything to Moses about blotting anyone out, he tells Moses to go down to the people. Now that's a strange command for someone who has the fullest intention of killing a nation, right? Go down and tell them what they are doing wrong. One could think of Jonah, God sending Jonah to Nineveh to preach the gospel to Nineveh, to tell them to repent. And that's essentially what he's telling Moses to do. Go down and fix the situation. But if God has the fullest intention of wiping them out anyway, why would he send Moses down? Secondly, God says in verse 7, go down for your people, Moses, whom you brought up out of Egypt, and they have corrupted themselves. God here is identifying the Israelites with Moses. He's saying, you, Moses, are the representative. You are to be their advocate. You are to represent them to me. You are to be their helper in the time of need. Why would God remind them that Moses is to be their helper in the time of need if he intended to kill them anyways? But perhaps most obviously, look what God says to Moses in verse 10. He says, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against me. Church, what must Moses do so that God's wrath would burn hotly against the Israelites? He has to leave him. He says, leave me so that my anger may burn against them. So what might Moses do so that God's anger would not burn against the people? So God would not take out his wrath? God gives him the answer. If you leave, my wrath will burn against them. In other words, if you stay, my wrath will not. Jen and I fight this battle all the time with our daughter Hallie when we're trying to leave because we grab her coat and she does not want to wear her coat. And so we ask her a couple times and she'll say no, or she'll kind of run off in the corner of the house, and eventually we'll say, Hallie, we're going to leave without you, and we will start walking towards the door. And sure enough, she will come running around the corner and she will willingly put on her coat at that time. Jen and I have no intention of ever leaving our daughter behind. But we know that the minute that we say we are going to leave without you, she will come. And in the same way, God knew, if I tell Moses, the intercessor, the one who's supposed to represent the people, if I tell him that if he leaves, I will wipe these people out, I know Moses will pray for them. And that's what I want. God wanted to forgive them. God wanted to offer them mercy. And so he tells Moses what he can do so that God can offer them mercy. He says, pray on their behalf. Pray that I would spare them. And he will. Even though the Israelites had disobeyed God and worshipped other gods, their lives were spared because of God's grace shown to them through Moses' prayer. God says, go down, Moses. Go down to your people. And if you intercede on their behalf, I will save their life. Does that sound familiar, church? Look with me up the screen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Go down, Jesus. Go down to your people. And if you intercede on their behalf, I will save their life. Jesus does for us what Moses did for the people so long ago. He came down to heaven, or came down to earth from heaven. He came down to us, his people. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God when we were busy worshiping other gods. He endured the wrath of God that we deserved as he died on the cross for our sins. And he now pleads on behalf of God for him to forgive us. God's intention was not to condemn the world, but to save it. God's intention with Israel was not to pour out his wrath upon them and destroy them, but to save them. And the Father seeing that Jesus has accomplished what he sent him to earth to do, forgives us of our worship of other gods, which brings us to our final point. That because Jesus died for our sins, we can ask for and receive forgiveness for worshiping other gods. Once again, because Jesus died for our sins, we can ask for and receive forgiveness for worshiping other gods. We all came here today with love for other things in this world other than God, things such as wealth and power and fame and relationships. And the good news of the gospel is that we can have forgiveness for that. That we can do everything wrong, but because Jesus did everything right, we can receive grace, we can receive mercy from God if we place our trust in Jesus. And so the question I put before you now is, will you leave here with God's wrath stored up against you for choosing those things over him? Will you continue to live a life of worshiping other gods and refusal to repent, and thereby storing up wrath against yourself? Or will you humble yourself, confess your sins, and receive forgiveness because of what Jesus has done for you and I on the cross? God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us so that we wouldn't perish but have life in him forever. So let us confess the things that we worship other than God. And let us receive the grace and the mercy we need. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray. God, so often we confess with our lips that we truly love you more than anything else in this world, that we love you and you alone. But Lord, you know that deep down in our hearts we often love other things. That we also love power and we also love relationships and we love being known and we love wealth. That we love sports and we love food. We love new clothing. We love new technology. And Father, so often these things consume our thoughts, consume our time, consume our worship. So Father, we ask on behalf of your Son Jesus, Father, would you forgive us this morning? Forgive us for ascribing worth to something that falls far short of you. Forgive us for worshiping other gods that are not you. And Father, would you work in us to change our hearts, that we would see you as the thing that is most worthy of our worship, the thing that is most glorious in our life. Would you be the greatest treasure in our hearts more than anything else in this world? Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that that is even possible through him. And Father, we just pray that you would, in your mercy, in your grace, that you would forgive us, that you would heal us, that you would turn us towards you. And that as we go forth this week, that we would live a life each and every day that truly worships you, that truly treasures you, that truly shows your worth in our lives to those around us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.